Okay, before we have our prayer, you need to be on Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. And after the baptismal remembrance and prayer, I will read chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 12, and then I'll make some preliminary remarks about that. So let's begin by remembering our promises of our baptism. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through this night and bringing us again to this day, this special day, which is Easter, each and every Sunday, the resurrection of your Son that has changed everything forever. And we give you thanks and praise. As we continue this study of Hebrews again, we pray for your Spirit to open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us, especially your love in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit. In verses 4 and 6 are kind of a special challenge. There's always a little anxiety when you come up with difficult Bible passages, and we're going to talk about that this morning, and I'll unfold that as we get there. But first, let's just read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll back up and go over it. And it's going to be especially when I go to verses 4, 5, and 6, you'll see the challenge maybe that I'll have to do this adequately for you. Verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, verse 3, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, verse 3. And this we will do if God permits, verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, verse 6, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Verse 8, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Finally, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, excuse me. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, of course, the therefore refers back up to verse 5, and especially look at verses 11 and following in verse 5. I mean, pardon me, chapter 5, excuse me, thank you. Chapter 5, verse 11, that we have much to say. And remember, he's talking about they're kind of infantile in their development, in their faith. They should be teachers by now. They should be more mature. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, the therefore is a connector to those verses in 5, 11, and following. Therefore, in view of just what we've said, let us leave the elementary doctrine. And that was in 5, 12. If you look in 5, 12, it's the same word there, the ABCs of the Christian faith, and go on to maturity. And that was in 5:14, that idea of maturity. Not laying, again, a foundation. And the idea here, again, remember, he says in chapter 5, by now you should be more mature in your Christian development. You should be able to teach other people, and you're still infants in the faith. And so that's a reference again. So do we really have to go over all the basics again with you? And don't misunderstand that. Let me explain this a little bit. There's nothing wrong with going over the basics all the time. The problem is if that's all you do. You know, I mean, for example, think in these Bible classes, how many deep things that we go through in our Bible classes. We're going to do it in chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 here in just a minute. So, and if you don't have a good solid foundation, you can't deal with these more difficult doctrinal teachings, can you? So if you just do the basics, you know, Jesus loves you, okay, go home. Jesus loves you is foundational, isn't it? And we need that. We need to hear it every Sunday. But we say, Jesus loves you, and here's some more teachings of God's word. So that's kind of what he's saying. So what is part of that foundation? Not laying again a foundation of repentance. My goodness, do we have to tell you all the time you need to repent of your sins? Or from dead works. Now that's interesting. The dead works here means in the context of the book of Hebrews, and remember we went through Galatians or something very similar. Dead works means you cannot get to heaven by trying to do good works. That's what he means. Let's look up two references just very quickly to remind us of this. Let's go to Hebrews 9:14, and they're all over the place. We could have gone to Galatians, because that was a big theme in our study of Galatians, that works don't help us. Let's look at 9:14. A little forward. 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? In other words, we can't serve God by being obedient to the law. We serve God in Christ Jesus. And you remember earlier in Hebrews when we talked about works a little bit, and we were in that section where we talked a lot about God's rest. And he said God rested from his works. And we said, and we enter God's rest by also stopping from trying to get to heaven by our works. So that's all through there. And then to kind of make the point, keep your hand there and go to John 15:4. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 15:4. John 15:4. This is the vine and the branches, which is what our stained glass window is, of course. John 15:4, abide in me. That means keep faith in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. And here, bear fruit means do good works. That's what it means to bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, it's a real simple illustration. You've got a vine and a branch, and the branch bears fruit. And why does the branch bear fruit? Because it gets all its nourishment from the vine. You separate the branch from the vine, it's going to curl up and die and won't be able to produce any fruit anymore. He says, that's the way it is with me. If you are connected to me through faith and baptism, okay, you can bear good works. And so this was really hard. Remember, we studied this a lot in the letter to the Galatians, and it's some similar things here. No one can do a good work, now listen carefully, in God's sight unless they have faith in Jesus. That people get that so screwed up all the time because they don't know the scriptures. Let's back off just for a minute. From a human standpoint, do you have to be a Christian to do a good work? No, not according to a human standpoint. Can a non-Christian help a little old lady across the street? Or a little old man? No, a non-Christian can do that. Do you have to be a Christian to go visit a nursing home? No. Do you have to be a Christian to read food cans for the poor to some game? No. Okay. But that's all fruitless. That God's not impressed. See, you don't understand? See, do we have to go over the basics again, all that stuff? God's not impressed because you're doing it for the wrong reasons. The only people that can do a good work in God's sight are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, because through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now acceptable to God. And whatever we do through faith in him is acceptable to God as well as a good work. So that's what he's going over here again. He's saying, remember, these were Jews who became Christians. So there's some differences, but very similar with the book of Galatians that we read. They were Jews who became Christians. We've said that it seems that the setting for this is now, because of the persecution of Gentile Christians in Rome, they're thinking about giving up on Christ and going back to Judaism. And to kind of paraphrase what's happening here, that would be giving up John 15:4, where you can only do good works through faith in Christ. If you give him up, you can't do good works in God's sight anymore. And those are dead works. They're not profitable, because you can't get to heaven by what you do. So that's kind of what's going on there behind the scenes there. So the foundation of repentance from sin, about dead works, that we can't get to heaven with our works, about faith towards God. Yes, that's how we get to heaven in Jesus Christ, faith toward God. Instruction about washings. Now, this could be a little odd or strange. The Greek word is actually baptisms. And here what he means is in the Old Testament, they had all kinds of washings. Let's go, for example, to Mark 7:4. Keep your spot there, Mark 7:4. So he's talking about all the different kind of washings in Judaism that these Jewish Christians would be very familiar with, all these different kinds of Jewish washings. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we just get a flavor for it. So Mark 7:4 as an example, and then I'll give you another one real quick. Mark 7:4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And actually, the word there is baptismus. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the, now here again, washing of cups and pots and copper vessel. Okay, what I want you to see is there the idea of washings goes with many things. Because in the ceremony of the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, all through the history, everything had to be purified because you're coming into the very presence of the Holy God. See? So utensils, everything had to be purified. So all these different ceremonial washings that the Jews had. And then Hebrews 9:10, just to go forward just a little bit. We'll see it again. We'll get to there eventually. Hebrews 9:10. Where can we start? Let's start at verse 6, put a little bit of context. We'll get there, so we're not going to expand on it much, but just see the idea of various washings with Jews. Hebrews 9:6 and following. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers himself for the unintentional sins of the people. And we'll talk about this more when we get there. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Then verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various what? Various washings, regulations for the body imposed in the time of the Reformation. So I'm just trying to show you these brief passages. The Jews had all kinds of ceremonial washings. And that's why when John showed up, they didn't go, well, what's he doing here? They were used to all these ceremonial kinds of washings. And so he's trying to say here, remember all those Jewish washings, but the only washing that matters anymore is the baptism that Jesus gave you. Do we have to go over that again? That's what he'd be asking. Have to go over that again? That those other washings are irrelevant compared to the washing of your baptism in Christ? The laying on of hands. Scholars always have a problem with that. If you want to ask a question, I can't answer later on, about 10 after the hour. Laying of hands, it doesn't come clearly what he's talking about, what the issue would have been. Most scholars think it's the laying of hands that is associated with baptism, because hands were always laid on. We even do that in our baptismal ceremonies today, don't we? And the resurrection from the dead? Yeah, remember, a lot of Jews didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. Do we have to go over that again? And eternal judgment, the judgment day. And then he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Notice that Paul is always dependent upon, or I assumed it was Paul. It may not be Paul here. It could be Paul. But we see it in Paul 2, always saying, if it be, this is another way of saying, if it be God's will. Sometimes we're a little presumptuous about what we're going to do. And it's good that we say, well, God willing, we're going to. That's not bad to say that. You know, get that phrase in our lingo, our vocabulary. Well, if God wills, we're going to go to Disneyland this summer. If God wills, we're going to do this or something. Because that's the way it always is. Okay. Verse 4, 5, and 6 are the really hard nuts to crack. What's the problem here? Okay, here's the problem, 4, 5, and 6, and we're going to look at it. I don't know if we'll get it all done today, because this is really important. 4, 5, and 6 give the impression that if you sin, you cannot repent and be restored. Right? Let's look at it. 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So it sounds like, you know, if you goof, you're done. That's the impression it gives at a quick read. Now, why is that a problem? Because we have tons of Bible passages that talk about people falling away from the faith, repenting, and coming back. It's all throughout the book of Judges. If you know the book of Judges, there was a pattern for about 400 years. What would happen is the people would sin in the sense that they would even give up on God, be worshiping the Baals of the other nations around them and everything, and then God would punish them with some kind of affliction, usually an invading army or something. Then the people would repent and be brought back to God, and they would be that for a while. And that whole pattern repeats itself all over the book of Judges. And where the name Judges comes from is in those days they did not yet have a king. And so God would raise up a judge, you know, like Samson or somebody else. He's probably one of the best known. And deliver the people. And the people would come back to faith and be restored. And then after the passage of time, it would just keep repeating itself over and over again. So it's very clear that repentance was possible there. King David, we know, fell into a grievous sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband put to death on the front lines. He didn't actually carry it out, but he did it knowing that her husband would be killed. And then Nathan the prophet comes and calls him to repentance and faith, and he writes that beautiful Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is his confession after being restored to faith again. And those beautiful words, create in me a clean heart, O God, right? Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. That's where he was brought back to faith. Peter also lost his faith when he denied Christ, not once, but three times. And then he was brought back to faith, which Jesus talks about in another passage. The other thing you can see throughout the prophets, and you can do this with a concordance, the people of God were constantly falling away from God, not only during the period of the Judges, but all throughout their history, all throughout their history. And you can Google, or in your concordance or something, just look up the word return. Return to me, O faithless Israel. Well, if they're returning, that means at one time they were with him and then left him, and now he's calling them back. So we can look, go on and on and on. So that's the problem with this text. It seems like something's going on here, and it is. So what this probably is, based upon many years of study throughout the history of the church and all of our church fathers, this is going to be one of the passages, and we have to work our way through this, about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that real quickly, then I'm going to show you the passages. There's only about 6 passages that talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit. It can be very confusing. And I'll say what it is, and we'll look up the passages. The sin of the Holy Spirit, as we can understand it from all the passages, is this. It's not a normal sin, okay? Because the sin against the Holy Spirit implies that it's so bad you cannot be brought to repentance. That's what's so scary about it. But as we'll look at this, it's not just normal sin. Because that's why I said, what did I just say the last 5 minutes? All throughout the Bible, we have example after example after example of people losing their faith, sinning against God, and yet being restored, being brought to repentance. And that's the norm. That's the norm. That's why the sin against the Holy Spirit is a different kind of setting and situation. So let me say what it is based upon the passages we'll look at and also all the commentaries and all throughout the history of the Christian church. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not against the person of the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit is against the work of the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To bring people to faith in Jesus. Remember, that's the grace. We can say this in several ways. Remember, we don't give ourselves faith. We don't make a decision for Jesus. Faith is given to us as a gift by the gospel. But who's working through the gospel to bring people to faith? The Holy Spirit. So the sin against the Holy Spirit is this. It's not simple unbelief. The sin against the Holy Spirit is a person who inwardly, now listen carefully, inwardly has been convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is who he claims to be. Now, simple unbelief doesn't believe that. Simple unbelief says, oh, I don't believe that stuff. You know, in other words, they're not convicted that it's true. They reject it. Such a person can be eventually brought to faith. So you're hearing the difference. This is not simple unbelief. Because in simple unbelief, the person has not yet been convicted by the Holy Spirit that everything about Jesus is true. They don't believe it's true. Okay? But the sin against the Holy Spirit is a case, and all the theologians throughout the history of the church would say, this is very rare probably, they have been convicted by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, the word of Christ, this is true. And they not only reject it, they speak badly about it. Okay? And we're going to see this in the Pharisees. We're going to look at the passages because most of these passages, there's three of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, same incident, talk about the Pharisees who, you know, oppose Jesus. But this isn't simple unbelief. They knew who Jesus was and they rejected him anyway. So let's look at some of the passages and then another passage and then we'll get back to our Hebrews text. So let me get myself together here. Let's go to Matthew 12, 31 and 32. And again, our dilemma when we look at these passages is we know a person can lose their faith and yet be restored to faith, but these passages say there is a situation where that can't and does not happen. Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Let's put it in context because you need to see the context. So let's start at verse 22. Now, in my ESV Bible, it says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and sang. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? Now, notice the response of these people that, hey, maybe this is the Savior. This is the Messiah. Okay. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, now notice, they don't say, yeah, I bet this is the Messiah. No, they don't say that, do they? What do they say? It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that would be another name in their day for Satan, that this man casts out demons. Okay. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. By the way, Abraham Lincoln used this passage during the Civil War. Very famous quote by Lincoln during the Civil War. 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, well, he's divided against himself, and how then will his kingdom stand? 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because apparently there were other in Jewish tradition that were doing this. I'm not an expert in that, but I just take Jesus at his word here. Therefore, they will be your judges. 26, but if it is by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Let's pause here so you get this. In other words, who's the strong man here? Satan. Okay. To defeat Satan, God had to go and destroy Satan's power. Okay. Because a strong man can keep slaves in his house, right? Satan has enslaved all of humanity. Remember? All of humanity needs to be delivered from the slavery to Satan. Okay. Only Jesus can do that. Before you can release the slaves, you have to defeat the one holding them. And he did that, of course, with his death upon the cross, paying for the sins of the world so they can be free. Then indeed he may plunder his house. That is, take out all those people enslaved by Satan so they can be free in Christ. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So here we get that idea of the unforgivable sin. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So, based upon what Bible scholars have said throughout all the ages, it seems like you can be forgiven for saying something bad against the Son, but not the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, according to our understanding, and we'll go to some other passages, because you can be forgiven by Jesus, but you can't by the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that's trying to bring you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's trying to deliver you from Satan and bring you to Jesus. Okay, and if you resist that and speak evil of Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit's trying to bring you to, then you're convicted of what is correct, and then you sin against the Holy Spirit in that way. Let's go to some other passages, and then we'll try to get back to Hebrews here. So go to Mark 3. We're going to look at, these are all the same incidences, but they say it just a little bit differently. Mark 3, 28 and 29. Mark 3, 28 and 29. There's other passages. I just can't take, it'd take us 5 weeks to do this the way I want to do. I just can't take that much time. We have many other passages. For example, you remember when Caiaphas was plotting to put Jesus to death, and John tells us that in that year, Caiaphas unwittingly prophesied when he said that one man must die for the nation. Remember that? Because Caiaphas, it's very clear in that setting, Caiaphas and those Pharisees knew who Jesus was. But they rejected him. And they rejected him because they knew if they accepted Jesus and who he was, then Caiaphas, all the priests in the temple, and everybody, they would lose their situation. So they had to get rid of Jesus. Better for one man to die than for all of us to lose our circumstances and so forth. So, okay, let's go to Mark 3. 28-29. Where we read, truly, this is Jesus, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Let's go to Luke 12:10. Luke 12:10. Luke 12:10. Maybe we'll do in this one 8-10. Luke 12:8-10. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about what you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you whatever in that very hour you ought to say. Now, notice again, the Holy Spirit in this setting is about testifying to people about Jesus. And if people are convicted of that truth of Jesus and then speak against it, willfully, that's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's go to 1 John 5:16. 1 John 5:16. And this is the last reference we'll look at, because later in Hebrews, we're going to get to something similar, but I'm going to wait till we get there in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 and following, but I'm going to wait till we get there to finish that off. So 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. See, so in this passage, you're hearing, well, what's going on here? It sounds like what we know from the rest of the Bible. Nobody's perfect. We have sin in our lives, and yet we repent of our sins and receive what? God's forgiveness over and over again. But this implies, but there is a unique sin. There's a unique kind of sin that he doesn't unpack here. That's why we read those other three passages in the Gospels, and we'll get back to Hebrews. But there is a sin that is not forgivable. Okay? And this is going to be the sin against the Holy Spirit. And let's say it again, then we'll go back over to Hebrews again. Sin against the Holy Spirit is not simple unbelief. Okay? But someone who is convicted in their heart and mind that this is true about Jesus Christ, and then A speaks, and then A rejects it consciously and willfully. It's like, I know this is true, but I'm not going to accept it. That's different from someone says, I don't think this is true, and reject it. Hear the difference? It's one thing to say, I don't think this is true, and reject it. That's simple unbelief. Such a person can be still brought to repentance and faith. But a person says, you know, this is true, but I'm going to reject it anyway. And then on top of that, speak against it. Now, we have to be very careful. A couple of things before we look at the Hebrews passage. We'll get to the Hebrews passage. Throughout all the different centuries of Christianity, pastors have had to deal with members, and theologians had to deal with the issue that what do you do if one of your members thinks they have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? And the answer that's always been given in pastoral theology, which I agree with and our church body agrees with, is this. Ready? If you're concerned that you committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Because if you had, you would not be concerned. Did you pick that up? So if you're ever concerned that you've gone too far, or you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, that with these passages and what we read in Hebrews, you have not, because you would not be concerned about that. The other things that our theologians say throughout the history of the church, including our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, since we cannot look into the hearts of people, we have to be very careful not to charge another person with this sin as well, because we can't see into their heart. Now, the only dilemma with that is, and we still have that same basic position, is in John's Gospel. In the reading from John that we saw here, he said, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, okay, we can pray for them and he can be converted. I'm just emphasizing here. I do not say that one should pray for that, the one that leads to death. Well, how do we know if someone has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, we really can't. But God does. He knows, right? So here's the point. The Christian church has always said, not just the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but the history of the Christianity, including down to our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is not to go around looking for other people that we think have committed this sin. That would be in a legalistic environment, wouldn't it? You can see some legalistic churches kind of doing that, Sherlock Holmes and trying to figure out these things. The main thing is to be sure that we haven't done that, and as long as we're concerned about that, we can be certain that we have not committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And obviously this means then that I've told you in other classes, our whole life as a Christian is a daily repenting of our sins and trusting in God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, given in His Word, our own baptism, and His Supper. That's our whole life. We sin every day, but we repent, do we not? And so by repentance and believing in forgiveness, that's how we stay alive spiritually, as the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace, the Word, and the sacraments. Now let me go a little bit into chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, and we'll get as far as we can. I only got about 5 minutes here, so let's see what I can do. And if I don't finish it off, I'll go back to it next Sunday. So verse 4. Verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, okay, this means by the Holy Spirit, it's grace, they know about Jesus, have tasted the heavenly gift. By tasted here, that's a biblical way of saying experiencing something. To taste death is to experience death. To taste God's forgiveness is to experientially know God's forgiveness and peace. So that's a biblical way of speaking. The heavenly gift, of course, that's everything in Jesus. and have shared in the Holy Spirit, because we all share in the Holy Spirit. We're brought to saving faith in Jesus. We all have the Holy Spirit. And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, that's the gospel, and the powers of the age to come. That's an odd saying, but we already have tasted the powers of the world to come, because who lives within us? The Holy Spirit. As I said in the early service this morning, if you were listening really carefully, you could have missed it, but in the late service you hear it. On the day of the resurrection, we're going to go into a new heaven and a new earth. Well, we've already been made new in this life, right? That's why I said in the sermon, we've been born again. And Paul says in Corinth, for all Christians, the old has passed away and the new has come. In other words, we've been changed by the gospel, right? So that's what it is. So we're already tasting the early powers of the age to come. We'll experience them fully, of course, on the day of the resurrection. And now here we go. In verse 6, and then have fallen away. Now, this is very important because the Greek word here, and it doesn't mean just simply falling into sin or something. It means to utterly fall away. I don't know if anybody would have this translation. It would not be wrong to say to apostatize. Anybody have anything like that in your translation? Verse 6? Nothing like that. So this just isn't a simple falling away. You know, like you sin grievously and then you're brought back to repentance. This is a falling away to the point of what we saw in the passages about the sin against the Holy Spirit. I won't mention any names, not in the parish here, but I know in the theological world of people who write in a destructive manner against Christianity. Okay, and at one time in their lives, at least they had the appearance of being a very devout Christian. Now, I can't look into the heart to see if they really did or didn't, but on the surface, it looked like they were very devout, Bible-believing, Christ-centered Christian. And then through the passage of time and experiences, and most of the time it's through being influenced by the intellectualism of the world, okay, intellectualism of the world, they have come out and consciously and purposely rejected their Christian faith and said bad things about it, okay, and even written books about why it's wrong. That might be a modern example of what we're talking about here, because they did it consciously and knowingly, assuming that at that time they really did have a saving faith. So the first thing I want to say to make this a little bit better understandable is verse 6, the phrase, have fallen away, doesn't mean simple sin. They have rejected the Christian faith. Now, why would he say that in this context? Remember, these are Jewish Christians, right, who because of persecution of their Gentile brothers and sisters in the Christian church are thinking about giving up on Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, think about that for a moment. He's saying to them, whoa, you better be careful. You better be careful, because if you have been enlightened, if you have been brought to faith by Jesus Christ, you have tasted already of what this salvation is Jesus Christ is then, and then you reject it consciously and willfully and publicly denounce it, because that's what they would have to do by the Roman Empire. See, because if they came to a Jewish Christian and say, you're a Christian like these people? Well, are you going to deny Christ? See, that would be the temptation. And if they said yes, then that's what he's talking about here. He's warning them, you cannot go back to Judaism, because in that you will utterly and completely reject Christ, whom you say you believed in. Okay, so it goes on. I'll quit here in just a minute. Have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Now, this sense is very important. Sense, it can be translated because. So here's an explanation. Why? They are crucifying again the Son of Man. What's interesting about this, you don't have to understand, you only have to understand one of the three words I'm going to say. It's a present active participle. With the present, it means this is something, now listen carefully, this then is a state or a condition that they are in. They are in a condition or a state of crucifying Christ all over again. By rejecting him, that's what they're doing, as the Jews and Romans did to Christ. That we know the Jews and Romans rejected Christ because they crucified him. He's warning these people, if you now reject Christ, having once been enlightened, and informed, and you consciously and willfully reject him, you're crucifying him all over again. Just like what happened in Jerusalem with the Jews and the Romans. And then closely related to that, he says, let me find my bearings again, and holding him up to contempt. Remember how they mocked him? Before they crucified him, they mocked him, they spit on him, they hit him. He was on the cross, they made fun of him. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. He says, that's what you will do publicly. If now you're known as Christians and now you want to go back to Judaism and publicly curse Christ. I'll leave it at that. I'll just leave it at that. So we're about out of time and I may have to do more next week. But let's see what you have to say about these difficult passages and see if you've ever heard this before. Ken. Jim Jones? Yes. Yeah, at one time he's sort of a more normal minister. Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's coming back to me. Yes. He basically blasphemed the Bible and the whole thing because by that time he kind of made his own religion, hadn't he?
Yeah,
in the Jim Jones Church. Yeah, that's right. Well, that could be an example too. I don't know. You know, we struggle with these things to know everything about this, but that could be an example. But presumably, at one time he was a devout Christian and a normal pastor, and then so forth and so on, and then he does that. I remember that. I can't remember all the details, but he threw the Bible out, and he trashed the Bible and God's Word and Jesus the only way, because he had become the new religion, hadn't he? And that's kind of related to all this, because it either had to be Jesus or him, and he chose himself over Jesus, and that's what he did. And he publicly then did these things we just read in verse 6. Yeah, good point. I'd forgotten about that. Yes, Harry. Yeah, it's a real hard thing when you study the scholars, because obviously the Hebrews passage we're looking at, and the one we're looking at chapter 10, and even the one in 1 John 5 aren't identical to what we read in the Gospels. But historically, because of such obvious similarities, those passages have always been put together, right or wrong, as speaking about the sins against the Holy Spirit. And you can see that even John says that it's not to pray for that. It's there's a sin that leads to death, and there's sins that doesn't lead to death. What's the sin that doesn't lead to death? All your sins that you and I have due to weaknesses and failings and all that, but we daily what? Repent and seek God's forgiveness. Those sins don't lead to death. And by death, they mean eternal death, damnation and hell. But John says, but there is a sin that does lead to death. Eternal, and that's where the only way that can be is faith, because the only way to overcome eternal death is faith in Christ. So I understand your point, and scholars struggle with all these things. If you had read, for example, if you still have your, because I read that too, do you have your older Concordia Self-Study Bible where with the NIV, where we were given, go back there. Actually, they say a lot more in that old one, and they come down a little bit differently than the ESV does. So look at that out of curiosity to compare that. Yeah. And because those are LCMS pastors also, because you can tell there's a little cross there. They make the comment. Yeah.
Yesterday when we were at
Saul, yes. Yeah.
Yeah, that'd be great.
Right. And what we're going to see here, and I'll get Prim, I see Prim's hand. what we're going to see when we go through the rest of chapter 6 and then 7, he's going to say, as you can read in advance too, but we know you're not going to do this. We have better hopes for you. So what we can say here as we get on the other side of this is he's putting this up as a hypothetical but yet a warning, especially to these specific people who were Jewish Christians and were thinking about rejecting Christ, rejecting everything they knew, trusted, and believed, and going back to Judaism. And so it's a warning to them, but he says, but we don't think you're going to do that. Yeah. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.